What do you do when the bad guys win? I don't mean the Chicago Bulls, although if you're still distraught over that horrible loss last weekend, I'm sure the sermon will have something to say to you. But I'm talking about, what do you do when you've done the right thing, you've done good, and you seem to get penalized, and then you see a scoundrel who goes scot-free and even seems to prosper? For example, maybe your neighbor brags to you about how he cheats on his taxes. You know the guy's a dirty scoundrel. He's not honest in business, and yet he's got a beautiful home. He's got two new luxury cars in the driveway. You've been inside. He's got all the latest appliances and gadgets and electronic equipment and stereos and TVs. He's got toys coming out of his ears. And last year, he and the family vacationed in Hawaii. You, well, your furniture would be rejected by Goodwill. You are honest, and you try to pay your taxes, and you give to the church generously, and do what's right, but your old clunker is on its second 100,000, and you're not sure how much longer it's going to keep banging down the road. And, you know, the closest thing to a vacation last year that you could call one was a day at the Grand Canyon, and you're wondering, what's wrong? How come things don't go well with me, and they do with this guy? Or maybe you're a single young lady and you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ and you've said, I will only date Christian young men. The last date you had was in 1989. And right next door to you lives this gal who has zero for morals, and she's got guys lining up every day of the week to get in to see her. And you just go, you know, life isn't fair. What's going on? I've been there. I've shared with all of you some of the things we've experienced. I'm not in Social Security, and so I have to lay aside a little bit for retirement, and I assure you, it is a little bit. Right now, if I had to retire, I'd make it about a year on what I have stashed away, and that's it. And so I don't feel like I'm trying to lay up treasures on earth or get rich or be greedy or anything like that. I'm just trying to be prudent in the sense of the book of Proverbs and store up for the winter time and all of that, and yet twice now, once on an investment and then on our home, I've been defrauded by crooked men who are prospering. They're doing quite well. At this point, the law hasn't touched them, and they're going right on in the fast lane, and I lost what little I had on retirement. When those kind of things happen, it's easy to sit back and say, you know, it really doesn't pay to be good. And it's easy to get tempted to doubt God and begin to say, God, you know, what is the deal? I mean, I'm trying to follow you, and I just have trouble, and look at that guy, and he seems to be blessed. And if you're not careful, you can be tempted to give up following the Lord and start following the ways of the world. David had been there. As a teenager, he was a godly young man. He was anointed as king. The throne was his by divine direction, and yet he spent the better part of his 20s running from an ungodly, demented King Saul who tried to kill him at every turn. On a couple of occasions, David had opportunity to do him in. On one time, one of David's men said, just let me go over there. Saul was asleep, and they snuck up on him. He said, let me go over there and put that spear through him. I won't do it twice. You know, you'll be rid of your enemies. David restrained him and said, no, we can't do that. And David treated Saul with kindness when Saul was out to kill him. And you know what happened? Saul went back to sleep in his palace with his wives. David went back to his cave. And it happened more than once. And while David was out there hiding from Saul in the wilderness, there was a scoundrel named Nabal. And David tried to do right by this man. And he guarded his sheep and he protected his shepherds from the raiders. And then David just asked a small favor of him. The man was awash in wealth, he had plenty, and Nabal, in effect, said, you got to be kidding, drop dead, turkey. And David was wronged when he had done right. He found it again with his son Absalom, who wronged him. He had many, many occasions to reflect on the subject. And so, as an old man, verse 25, he says, I have been young, but now I'm old. As an old man, David wrote this psalm to teach us what he had learned in his years of wisdom and walking with God on this problem of what do you do when the bad guys win? And we can't cover it all. There's a whole series of sermons could be preached on the material here. But in skimming it, we can discern some principles that I think are very applicable to this situation that if you haven't encountered, you either haven't lived long or you have a nice surprise in store for you in the years ahead, because I don't think anybody follows the Lord but what they experience doing right and watching the evil prosper. And David is saying here that when the bad guys win, first of all, you need to submit to God. Secondly, he says you need to be content in the Lord. Thirdly, you need to do rightly. And then he says you need to trust the Lord to judge righteously. Now, the psalm is an acrostic, which means that it's an alphabetic psalm. In Hebrew, the first verse begins with their first letter, Aleph. The second, Beit, and so on through their alphabet. It's not every verse in this case, but approximately every other verse. In English, it gets out of sync. But David did that because number one, it's artistic. But number two, it helped him remember it. And the Hebrews memorized great portions of the Bible. You know, when the calculator became common, most of us forgot how to do long division. We don't need it. We can just punch the buttons and we got it. Did you know that when the printing press became common, memory went out the window? The Hebrews used to memorize, some of them, the rabbis, the whole Old Testament. That seems incredible to us. The reason it does is we have it in print, so we don't need to memorize it. We just read it when we need it. So in that sense, the printed word is a disadvantage. The Hebrews knew it often. And so they wrote some of their psalms as acrostics. Now, the disadvantage of acrostic psalms is sometimes the theme gets a little jumbled up. And this theme, I find, is kind of interwoven throughout the whole of the psalm. But roughly, verses 1 through 11 present the first point, and that is that when the bad guys win, you need to submit to the Lord. Verses 12 through 26 present the idea of contentment in the Lord. Verses 27 to the end of the chapter emphasize the theme of doing rightly. And then the theme of trusting God to judge righteously is woven throughout the whole psalm. So let's look at these in turn. First of all, in verses 1 through 11, David is saying, when the bad guys win, learn to submit to the Lord. Now, you'll look in vain, at least in my text, for the word submit, but it's oozing out of every verse, both in the negative and the positive commandments that are in these first 11 verses. First, let's look at the negative commandments that David gives. He says, submitting to God means putting off three things: irritation, envy, and anger. We put off irritation, we put off envy, we put off anger. Do not fret because of evildoers, verse 1. Verse 7, he repeats it. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Verse 8, do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. The Hebrew verb, fret, is a verb that means to burn. And David uses it in what is called the reflexive stem here, which has the nuance of, don't work yourself up into a slow burn when you see the wicked prospering, because it's just going to get you frustrated and lead to evil doing. So just don't let it bug you. Don't let it get under your skin is the idea. Don't go into a slow burn. You know, one reason that we get irritated and begin to just go, when we see the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, is because, in effect, we're saying, God, if you just would let me run the universe, I could do a better job than you're doing. I mean, I wouldn't allow this kind of stuff to go on in my universe, Lord. And so, in effect, we're challenging the sovereignty of God. And so one aspect of submission is to say, wait a minute, God says, don't fret. Leave it to him. He's going to deal with it. The second thing David says is not to envy wrongdoers, verse 1. Now, this confronts the selfishness and the evil motives that we all have, because often when we see the wicked prosper and we get upset about it, the reason we're upset, frankly, is not that I abhor what they're doing, but rather I wish I could do it too. See, and I envy their enjoyment of the pleasures of sin. And so this verse says, confront that and say, wait a minute, that's wrong for them, it's wrong for you. Put aside envy. We're also commanded in verse 8 to cease from anger and forsake wrath. The first word in Hebrew comes from a word meaning nostrils. It's pictorial, isn't it? When somebody gets angry, their nostrils flare out. And, you know, like an angry horse that's snorting, you can say, look out, they're on the warpath. The second Hebrew word, translated wrath, means hot. And so it's speaking of rage, of hot anger. And the scripture says, cease from it, forsake it. Most anger in the Bible is sinful. Now, we're being told today that it's neutral. You know, it just is. But the Bible clearly tells us most anger is sinful, and we're to put it off. That means you can control it. Now, I know people doubt they can control their anger. They say, well, you don't know me. I just have a short fuse. And I always say to them, you know what? You controlled your anger this week, I'll bet. If you were having a disagreement with your wife and I called you on the phone, you would go to the phone and you wouldn't go, what do you want? You'd pick up the phone and say, hello. And when you found out it was me, you'd put on your nicest voice and say, oh, Pastor, good to hear from you. How are you? Yes, yes, we will be at the picnic Sunday. Uh-huh. You see, you're controlling your anger. You can choose to do it if you want to. Now, you say, well, how do you decide between sinful anger and righteous anger? Because there is in the Bible such a thing as righteous anger. A rule of thumb is righteous anger is when you are upset about an injustice done to the other guy. When you see somebody being downtrodden, mistreated, the poor, the unborn in our society, it ought to make you angry enough to go into action. And that's where righteous anger works. It motivates us to get off our lazy behinds and do something about it. And that's what righteous anger is for. Unrighteous anger, however, is self-motivated. And so if it's wrong done to me and I get angry, chances are it's selfish anger and it is wrong. And again, anger shows we're not in submission to the sovereignty of God. Because when I'm angry, I'm saying, God, I don't like these circumstances you have allowed into my life. And I am not in control of the situation and I'm not happy about it. And I'm trying to say to God, I want to be the sovereign. And so David says, no, submit. Submit to God when the other guy wins, the bad guy, and the good guy, and that's you, gets zapped. Submit to God with your anger. Yield it. Put it off. Put off irritation. Put off envy. Put off anger. Well, what do you put in its place? Well, he tells you in these first 11 verses, submitting to God means putting on trust, obedience, patience, and humility as we delight ourselves in the Lord. What David is saying here is, when we see evildoers prosper, don't focus on the evildoer, but deliberately shift your focus to God. I'm impressed as I read verses 3 through 9. I counted 10 references to the Lord. 5 mention his name, 5 use the third person pronoun. But David is clearly saying, you need to be God-centered. Shift your focus from this thing going on to the Lord God and put your trust in him. That's the first thing, verse 3a, trust in the Lord. He repeats it in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. Trusting in the Lord is not passivity. Trusting in the Lord doesn't mean just kind of going, oh, well, it's just the way it is. I guess I'll just have to bear it. Trusting in the Lord is an active choice in which you take your burden and roll it unto the Lord. That's the idea of commit your way to the Lord in verse 5, is rolling off a burden onto someone else's back. And the Lord is there to take it, and you are to actively give it to him. And if you find yourself taking it back later in the day, give it to him again, and give it to him again until that burden is the Lord's and not yours. That's what it means to trust in the Lord, knowing that he will vindicate you in his time. Not only are we to trust in the Lord, but we're to put on obedience. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. In other words, get on with what God has given you to do. See, often when somebody wrongs you, you get sucked into the conflict and you wrong them back and they wrong you and you wrong them, and pretty soon you're in a battle David is saying, don't do that. Just figure out what has God given you to do. Do it. Do your duty as unto the Lord, and don't let the other person's sin cause you to sin. Third, he says, put on patience. Verse 7, rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Wait. Boy, we're so impatient, aren't we? You know, waiting, I mean, the hardest thing about waiting is waiting. I want it now, you know. I'd like to pray for patience, but I'm too impatient. I want it now. And we are that way, but the Bible says, wait. God doesn't act on my timetable. Maybe it's not going to be this month. Hate to say it, but maybe it won't be this year. In fact, in some cases, it won't be in my lifetime that God answers, but God will work. God's time is not mine, so wait patiently. That's part of submission. And then put on humility, verse 11. The humble, or the meek, as the NIV translates it, will inherit the land. To be meek or humble does not mean to be weak. But it means to recognize your weakness, but at the same time to recognize God's adequacy or sufficiency or strength. The best definition of humility in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 3:5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. And so a meek person is a person aware of their own inadequacy and sin. Now what that means practically is when the other guy gets you, you don't piously sit in judgment on him and say, "Why, that dirty scoundrel, how could he do such a thing to me?" Because you know what you're doing when you're saying that? You're saying, I'm not like him. He's a sinner, but me, I'm not. Not true. See, I'm a sinner too. And I can understand how he did that to me, because if Jesus wasn't my Lord, I'd probably have done that to him first. But he beat me to the punch. And so you don't judge the other person, but you say, well, they're a sinner, I'm a sinner. And meekness means that you are like a strong horse. You are broken before the Lord and totally submissive to his tug, so that, as we saw in Psalm 32 last week, if he tugs on the reins, you don't need a very long or hard tug to know it's the Lord, but you're strong in him, able to do what he wants you to do. That's meekness. It's interesting that Jesus took verse 11 and turned it into the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. The opposite of what the world's telling us. The world's saying, blessed are those who assert themselves. Blessed are those who stand up for their rights and get in there and elbow and claw, for they'll make it to the top of the pile. Jesus and David say, no. Got it backwards. Blessed are those who realize their own inadequacy, but who cling to the Lord as their sufficiency. They're the ones that are going to inherit the earth. In verse 11, when he says, the meek will delight themselves in abundant prosperity, the translation should be, in abundance of peace, shalom. And the idea there is not a promise of material wealth. It's a promise of soul prosperity. Those who seek the Lord, those who are humble before the Lord, have something the world lacks, and that is, in any trying circumstance, no matter what the problem, even as we'll see in verses 12 and 14, if the wicked are seeking your life, you can have an abundance of peace in the Lord. Peace and joy that surpasses all understanding, because your hope is in the living God. That's what he's talking about. And he wraps it all up, I think, in verse 4, by saying, delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Be captivated with the Lord and all that he is. And if you have the Lord as your joy, then you've got joy for every situation and circumstance. They can beat you as they beat Paul in prison in Philippi unjustly. And if you have the Lord and you're delighted in him, you sing praises at midnight because you have the Lord. It's a joy that the world cannot understand. Now, it doesn't mean, by the way, as some take it to mean, well, okay, Lord, I want the new car, and I want the new this, and I want that, and that's not the desires of your heart. When you delight yourself in the Lord gives you the desires of your heart. In other words, he makes your desires his desires. And this verse is really the Matthew 6:33 of the Old Testament. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things, the things the Gentiles seek, all the goodies in the world, will be added unto you. Your needs will be met." And so we're to delight ourselves in the Lord. Now let's apply this for just a moment before I move on to the other sections. You can apply it to your marriage. Any close relationship, your boss, somebody at work, a neighbor. But let's apply it to marriage. Let's say that a husband wrongs his wife and you pick the wrong. Maybe he's just been insensitive to her. Maybe he's gotten really angry and verbally abusive. Maybe he's committed adultery, okay? Take the worst. She's going to be tempted, first of all, to fret. You know, that slow burn where you go in and you go, "Oh, man," and begin to get that long-term anger. David says, don't do that. Don't fret. She's going to be tempted to envy, because she's going to say, "How come he gets away with all this stuff, and I'm stuck at home with the dishes and the kids and the dirty house and everything else, and he goes off fishing with his buddies," and then, you know, she's going to envy him. David says, don't envy, don't envy. She's going to be getting angry, as we've already seen. Cease from anger and forsake wrath isn't going to be her mode of operation in the flesh. She's going to say, this isn't right, and her nostrils are going to flare, and she's going to heat up, and she's going to get mad. Now, David says, put those off. Put off those qualities. And in their place, put on trust in the Lord. The Lord is your strength. He's your refuge. Put your burden onto the Lord. That's what you first do. And then he says, obey the Lord. Do good. Do what God has given you to do. Don't let him suck you into this thing of wrong. Just because he wronged you, you don't have to wrong him back. Do what God has given you to do. Obey the Lord. The third thing is, wait patiently on the Lord. That's the hard thing, but he'll vindicate you. He'll make it right. Just wait. And then put on humility. The humble will inherit the land. That is to say, be aware of your own inadequacy and of your own sinfulness so you don't judge him. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in the proper time. And in all of these things, most of all, delight yourself in the Lord. And you know what will happen? I can't guarantee this, but it happens so often. Your husband will say, "She's got something I need. That's amazing." I mean, he knows he treated you wrong. And if he sees you trusting the Lord, obeying the Lord, waiting on the Lord, humbly submitting to the Lord, and delighting yourself in the Lord, he's going to go, "Man, this woman is different." And God can use it to bring him to repentance. But even if he doesn't, even if your husband gets worse, you still have the abundance of peace, verse 11. You've got peace in the middle of an awful situation because you've made the Lord your trust. That's what he's getting at. When the bad guy wins, submit yourself to the Lord. That's the first thing. The second principle in verses 12 through 26 is, when the bad guys win, be content in the Lord. David isn't writing this psalm from an ivory tower. Don't mistake it and think, oh, this psalm came from some guy who's never been there. David had been there. Verse 12, when the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn their sword and bent their bow. I mean, these guys were out to get him, kill him. And he's not denying that you'll have some hard times, some times of affliction, some times when, man, it is tough. But he's saying you can learn contentment in the Lord, even there. There's two areas where we need to learn contentment. The first, in verses 12 through 15, he says, be content that the Lord will judge. The Lord will judge. The Lord laughs at this guy that thinks he's going to win, the wicked. And the Lord sees his day coming. He's going to judge. Just rest in the Lord as the judge. I read a story about an atheist farmer who ridiculed Christians, and he wrote a letter to the editor of his local newspaper in which he boasted, "I plowed on Sunday, planted on Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, and hauled in my crops on Sunday, and I never went to church on Sunday, and yet I harvested more bushels per acre than anybody who believes in God and went to church on Sunday." Well, the editor printed the letter, and then he added a postscript. The Lord doesn't always settle his accounts in October. It's true, isn't it? We think, so short-sightedly, God's going to settle it now. Well, he does sometimes, but sometimes he waits. But we can be assured, if the Lord is the righteous judge, nobody's getting away with nothing. So don't worry about it. Just trust the Lord there. Secondly, David says, we can be content that the Lord will provide, verses 16 through 26. You know, personal injustice often hits us in the pocketbook. The guy runs off with our money. I experienced it myself. And so David here says, better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. Now, when the bad guy steals your money and seems to win, two things to remember. One is, the Lord will provide for your needs, but your needs may be less than you think they are. See, the Lord will meet your needs. David goes on, he says in verse 25, I was young, now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. His descendants even are a blessing unto others. They have enough to be a blessing. So he's saying, God will take care of your needs, but he's also saying, and experience tells me, my needs might be different than I think they are. We had an experience in 1980. We were awakened at 4 a.m. and told we would have to evacuate our house by 7 a.m. because of the panorama fire that was sweeping the mountains. And your mind gets wonderfully concentrated when you have 3 hours and two kids and a Mustang is all, and you got to get everything you own that you want to save in that Mustang, including your wife and two kids, and get out of there. And my office was at home then, so my books were there. So that was a real struggle of priorities, you know? My books are my wife and kids. And I didn't say that in the first hour. My wife was here, and she would have gotten mad at me for my unjust comment. But anyway, it really focuses you on what is important. What is important in this life? And you hone it down to just a few items real quick. Not much. Your pictures, Bible, a book or two you couldn't replace. You grab those things. You make sure, of course, you got clothing for a couple of days, change your clothing, and you leave. And you say, well, the rest of it can burn. But David says, just your needs will be met. Your needs might not be what you think they are. The second thing he says here is, if you expect the Lord to provide, you've got to be generous in giving. He says, the Lord will sustain the righteous in verse 17, and we might say, well, good, I'm in. Keep reading, and you find out in verse 21, the righteous is gracious and gives. And you find out in verse 25 again that the righteous is one who is generous and who gives. And so if you want the Lord to sustain you, you've got to meet the description, which means you've got to be a generous giver. I read a story that happened well over a century ago in India. A British missionary secretary called upon a wealthy Calcutta merchant for a donation to the British Foreign Mission Society. The merchant wrote out a generous check of $250, which in that day and age was a lot of money. And he had just handed in the check when the merchant was handed a cablegram that informed him that one of his ships had been sunk at sea and everything, all its cargo, had been lost. It was not insured. It greatly affected his financial condition, and he explained that to the British missionary secretary and said, I think I need to write you a different check. The missionary secretary understood, handed him the check back. The man wrote out a new check, handed it back, and when he got it, the missionary was shocked because it was for $1,000. And he said, didn't you make a mistake on the decimal point here? And the man said, oh, no. And his eyes filled with tears as he said, you know, that cablegram was a letter from my heavenly Father. And it was saying to me, don't lay up your treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in to steal and destroy, but lay up your treasures in heaven. And so if we want the Lord to provide for us, then we've got to be generous and give, even when we get ripped off. Even when we get ripped off. God isn't blind. He knows what's going on, and he'll take care of our needs. So when the bad guys win, first, submit to the Lord. Second, be content in the Lord. Thirdly, David says, do rightly. That's the theme of verses 27 to 40. We saw it earlier in verse 3, but he really expands on it in these verses. Because, you see, when you're wrong, the temptation is, do wrong back. I mean, you just want to get them, and you want to retaliate. But David says, no, focus on doing good. Please the Lord, And don't worry about the other guy. The Lord will take care of him. And David focuses on three areas of behavior. There is righteous action, verse 27, when he says, depart from evil and do good. There's righteous speech in verse 31 when he says, or verse 30, when he says, the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom and his tongue speaks justice. And then there's righteous thinking in the heart when he says, the law of God is in his heart, verse 31. Now let's consider them in reverse order. First of all, righteousness begins in your heart, in your thought life. David says, the law of God is in his heart. May I ask, is it in yours? I don't mean that you come to church and call yourself a Christian. Do you know Scripture in your heart so that when you're in a difficult situation out there in the workaday world and you get wronged, you know how to respond in a godly manner? Because Scripture is right there in the front of your thinking. You see, if you say, well, I know there's a verse in the Bible somewhere that says I ought to do something about this situation, but I'm not quite sure what, and I couldn't find it right now if I had to, it won't do you a bit of good at the moment that you're being wronged, and you'll sin. But if you know how to respond because the Bible is in your heart, you'll respond rightly. Psalm 119 says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It also says in verse 165 of that same psalm, those who love thy law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. These are the people David's writing about. They have the law of God in their heart, so when they're in a difficult situation, rather than getting rattled, they have great peace and they don't stumble, they don't sin. Now, if your thoughts are governed by the word of God, then your tongue will be governed by the word of God and you won't sin with your mouth. You will have verses in your mind, like 1 Peter 3:9, that says, do not respond to an insult by giving an insult, but rather to give a blessing instead. Or Ephesians 4:29, that says, let no rotten word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to those who hear. And so you're tempted to lash back at somebody when they say something that cuts you down, and instead God brings that scripture to your mind, and you respond with kindness and wisdom, as the scripture says you should, with your tongue. And then, if the law of God is in your heart and it's on your lips, then certainly it'll be in your actions. You won't plot revenge. You won't say, boy, I'm going to get that guy for what he did to me. Just wait and try and get him back, because you'll say, wait a minute, the scripture says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And you let the Lord take care of the situation, and you're enjoying the presence of the Lord, even though you've been wronged. It's radical. It's really radical. So David is saying, when the bad guys win, submit to God, be content in the Lord, do what's right, and then permeating the whole chapter is a fourth principle. And you'll notice in your notes, I listed 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, at least 11 verses, more than that, that show this principle running through the whole chapter. And for sake of time, I can't cover them now, but look, for example, we've already seen verses 12 through 15 where it says, the Lord laughs at him. He sees his days coming. Don't worry. The Lord's going to take him down. Verse 17, the arms of the wicked will be broken. Verse 20 says the same idea. The wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are going to be like the glory of the pasture. They're going to go up in smoke. Don't worry. It's saying God will execute justice because, verse 28 says, the Lord loves justice. And he's not going to forsake his godly ones. Have you ever read through the book of Revelation and been impressed with how God lets evil go right up to the 11th hour? Sometimes I read Revelation and I think, Lord, why didn't you just come back at the start and wipe all these turkeys out? You know, just get it over with. It's time for judgment. Judge them. He doesn't do that. Wicked Babylon goes on and on and on. And up in chapter 18 of Revelation, you've gotten that far, and they're enjoying the good life. The merchants are trading in all these luxurious goods, and the people are reveling in sensuality, and the righteous are getting their heads cut off. And you're going, what's going on? And then, and it says it three or four times in chapter 18, in 1 hour, her judgment comes. And it says it over and over so you don't miss the point. In 1 hour, and the merchants are just going, whoa, whoa, whoa to the great city. Look what happened in 1 hour. And they're just wiped out because God's judgment falls in that final hour. And the Bible tells us that for a reason, so that we don't look at the wicked and envy them and start running with them thinking they're going to win. Because right up to the very end, it's going to look like they're winning, and then God's going to come down with the curtain, and they won't win. And so David's bottom line here is what ours ought to be in verse 39 and 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble, and the Lord helps them. And He delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And if you take refuge in the Lord God this morning, you can trust that He will vindicate you. Maybe not in your lifetime. You might lose your head like the martyrs in Revelation. But He'll vindicate you and you'll have eternity with Him. Now maybe you're thinking, well, hey, that's really great for eternity, Steve, but I'm living right now. What about now? Do you mean I got to just be trampled on all my life and let the bad guys win? Well, maybe. Maybe you'll get trampled on all your life, but there's something for you now. It occurs in the psalm in a phrase that is repeated throughout the psalm and woven throughout. I didn't comment on it, but it's that little phrase, inherit the land. Did you see it? Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. It's in verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. Jump down to verse 22. Those blessed by God will inherit the land. Verse 29, the righteous will inherit the land. Verse 34, wait for the Lord, keep His way. He'll exalt you to inherit the land. Now, what's it mean? Well, in the context, it's talking to Israel, of course, in the land of Israel, in the land of Palestine. And it's simply affirming what God had promised. And that is that His covenant promise to them to live on that piece of geography would be fulfilled. And I believe it still will be. Israel will inherit the land of Palestine. When Jesus comes back and reigns, the Jews will be in the land under the lordship of Jesus Christ, their Messiah. It's a promise God will keep to them. But there's an application for us, because I believe there's a sense in which the third beatitude is fulfilled even here and now, that the meek shall inherit the world even now, even though it's true in the future. We've seen that a righteous man is a man who submits to the Lord and is content in the Lord and who does the Lord's will and so forth. If there was ever such a man, it was the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul described himself as having nothing and yet possessing all things. He didn't own a stitch, but he said, I've got it all. It's all mine. You name it. I've got it because I'm in Christ. And he said he had learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances he was in. Philippian jail, mistreated, singing praises to God. Living in splendor, as he did a few times in his life, praises to God. He enjoyed it all. And Christians are really those who, as Paul says, can enjoy all that God richly supplies us because our Heavenly Father is the Creator. And so whether we're poor or rich, we revel in all that God has given. The 12 disciples were men like this, of course, apart from Judas, but they were righteous men. And on one occasion, when the rich young ruler had turned away, Peter got a little concerned and he said, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. I'm sure he was embarrassed when he asked it, but he said, what's in it for us now? Well, Jesus could have put him down, but he graciously said, well, truly I say to you, Peter, there's no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive back 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And then I love the way Mark tells it. Mark was writing to persecuted people, and he has Jesus throw in there right after mothers and brothers and sisters and children and farms and persecutions. And in the life to come, eternal life. He just throws out persecutions as one of the blessings that you get, along with all the other goodies in following Him. And so, no, I cannot promise that you will not be persecuted. You may be. But with it all, you'll have mothers and brothers and sisters and children and farms and goods. You've got them right now in Russia and China. There isn't a country in the world, I would say, you couldn't go to and be warmly received by God's people right now because they are the Lord's family and they accept the Lord's family. You've got it all now and eternal life then. And so when the bad guys win, submit to the Lord, Do what is right. Be content in the Lord. And trust that He will judge. He will. He is a good and gracious God. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never tasted of the goodness of the Lord, you cannot enjoy His blessings in this life until you come to the cross. Because our sin separates us all from God. We all have sinned and fallen short of God in His splendor and glory and perfection. And furthermore, God is a God of justice, and He will judge those who are wicked. And so, if your sin is on you, you stand under the judgment of God. But because He is merciful and gracious and loving, God made provision for your sin through Jesus Christ. He took it on the cross so that you now can have eternal life as a free gift through Him. And right where you sit, you can receive God's gift of eternal life. Simply pray in your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Forgive my sin. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and give me eternal life. If you're one of God's children, maybe you've been sucked into the ways of the world in wronging those who wrong you, in retaliating, trying to claw your way to the top, to assert yourself, and you just need to humble yourself and come back to the ways of the Lord. And He is gracious to receive us back, put us on our feet again, dust us off, and send us on the right path. Father, help my brothers and sisters, and help me as we live in this evil and wicked world where the wicked seek to gnash their teeth against the righteous and do us in, Lord. Help us to take refuge in You as our protector and to delight ourselves today in You, and we will rejoice as You give us that abundance of peace. For Jesus' sake, amen.